Shall we begin with prayer? While we do come to give you thanks tonight that we have a wonderful Savior, complete deliverer, one who has loved us individually, gave himself for us. We come and thank you for that tonight. And we're coming again to ask you, as we would think on him, as we would see him high and lifted up, that we might also understand your great love, respond in faith, and be set free. So we're looking to you for great things from by your Spirit, from your word tonight, to meet us, to glorify your name. We trust you for it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Book of Hebrews is a sermon, and we're breaking that sermon all up into pieces, and that causes a somewhat of a difficulty, so I want to go back again and get our momentum. Book of Hebrews starts off with a tremendous statement. It says, this God has spoken. God speaks because it is His desire to personally meet individuals. I can't overemphasize the fact that in this book, the writer is speaking about a God who knows each of us individually and is determined to meet us individually. He's spoken. Now, I want to recount just quickly what the first two chapters are all about. The first chapter says this, in essence, that the God who spoke in His Son, and that Son was God in the flesh. That's the first chapter. That's the emphasis of it. That the Son is God. Takes it back to the fact He's a Messiah, but as that Messiah is revealed through the Psalms, He is the one who is God. Quickly to chapter 2, He continues on this question or this issue of the incarnation of God coming to this earth. And He continues with this thought that the God who came to this earth is also a real human being. So He is really God, but He's also really a man. That we're not looking at some kind of a phantom who appeared on this earth. It wasn't God looking like a man. It wasn't like an angel that appears and then disappears. He came and He was here as a human being. Right? Now, as He goes through that, the first part, up into where we've been to this point, tells us something of the nature, the reality and the nature of that incarnation. Incarnation simply means this, that God came to this earth as a man. Fancy word for saying He was here in real human form. What was the nature of it? What was the reality of it? That's where we were looking at, or we were looking at up to this point, which brings us to chapter 4, or chapter 2, verse 14. But the purpose of that, He says this, is to bring many sons to glory. He comes to this earth to get us by the hand and take us to glory. Whatever He's meaning by that, that's the purpose. Now, when we get to verse 14, He begins to discuss how that works out. What does that mean? Right? The rightness and the nature of that incarnation have already been discussed. Now, what was the actual things that He does? What is it that He accomplishes? And that's where we want to start tonight. That's going to, in a sense, remember that this is a sermon. And in this next verses, the ones that we're going to read tonight, they're on the side of side column on your notes. But those verses do not complete what He has to say. When He gets to verse 14, He begins to describe why the Son came to this earth. But He doesn't finish that until He gets at least to chapter 10. Because the book is about the great benefit of Jesus coming, becoming a man. And the reason He becomes a man is because I need salvation and you need salvation. But that becomes sort of a blank word under salvation. What does it mean? We're saved people. Well, He's going to particularize that. And I find the book of Hebrews to be one of the, to me, one of the most precious books, because it goes down into the particular needs of my individual experience and tells me, first of all, that God fully understands where I am and has made an answer for that. You remember, you were here a couple weeks ago when we were talking about the word perfect in the passage right before that. It says it was fitting that he should come and he should perfect the author of our salvation through sufferings. All right? The rest of the book is kind of the outworking of that. It's how the suffering of Jesus Christ made him completely capable as a Savior of meeting me in every particular aspect of my need, real need today. And so he starts with that. That's where we're beginning in chapter 2, verse 14. And I want to read down through the last verses of this chapter. And so we'll begin in chapter 2, verse 14. Therefore is because he's one with us. He's going to take many sons to glory. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For surely he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those that are tempted. Now we're just going to think about two verses tonight. I want to go back to verses 14 and 15. This is where he starts. This is where the writer goes first in his discussion of how the incarnation brings blessing to me. So we go back up to verse 14. And I want to just go over this verse kind of slowly, because the writer here uses vocabulary that no one else uses. Right? His vocabulary here is unique. His thinking is not unique. Right? What he's saying here is not different than the other New Testament writers, but his vocabulary on it is a little different, and so we have to think that through. Back to verse 14. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same. That's where we've been up to this point, the realization that because I was trapped in flesh and blood, I lived here on this earth. In order to meet me, he took on exactly the same nature that I have. That he became a real man. That he lived on this earth. That's where what he says. That's what we've been over before. Now he comes down to why he did that. He partook of the same, and this is important here, for the purpose of death. This is not the first time he's put this in. It's actually been a repeated refrain all the way from the very beginning. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down. He goes just earlier, thinking about the fact that he, in verse 9, we do not see him who, or we do see him who is made a little lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. And he goes on down the line here. He becomes a man in order to die. He became a man because I am destined to die. That becomes very important here. I am already destined to die. That's a fact. It's not going to be altered there. Now, he became a man so that he himself could die. So all of the blessings that are going to flow through this book come out of this fact. They all build on this, that he died on my behalf. And because of that, he can do certain other things. Why does he do that? All right. That through death, it says this, he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. That's a little bit of a confusing statement, right? Because first of all, it addresses this fact that He had to render powerless the devil. But he says here about the devil that he had the power of death. Now, that is never said anywhere else. And so we have to stop and think, how can we say that the devil has the power of death? Right? First thing we need to be clear about, we must never fall into a concept that there is a good God and a bad God. Right? Now, nobody would believe that. You wouldn't write it down on your test, right? But we could come to that position in our thinking very rapidly, to where God's out here, he's the good one, and then there is another powerful being, the devil, and he's kind of almost on the same plane in our minds. And something of this verse, it kind of gives you almost that impression, if you don't think it through, that he has the power of death. He comes in to inflict death. Let's be clear about the fact of death. Where does it come from? When God made human beings, he made them for life. That was his purpose. He made them to have an abundant experience of life. That's his purpose for me. That's his purpose for you. That's where he created back there. In that psalm, we said Psalm number 8, it tells us something of the grand plan he had for man. But he did warn him one thing. You are a dependent creature. And although you have enormous freedom and enormous power and enormous potential, you do have restriction. I am God, you are not. And all you have to do is remain under that program and all will be well. But if you step out of that system, you try to cut across it, you try to break free from my dominion over you, you refuse to allow me to have the position of God, then I will inflict something. You will lose your life. Right? You will lose your life. We call that death. All right? So what brought about, how did death come into the world? Death didn't come into the world because Adam just decided on his own to do the wrong thing. It came because Adam faced a devil. It's Eve who faces him particularly, but Adam's in this too. Devil comes. Devil has no power over mankind, but he has the capacity to tempt him. He has the capacity to lie to him. He has the capacity to enter in and bring a thought into his mind. It's completely false. And what happens is he just promised him life. It's one of those strange passages of Scripture. They already have life. What do you offer a person who has everything? You offer them something more. But there is no more. It doesn't matter. He's not interested in coming through with his promise. He is simply interested in that man taking himself out from under the lordship, the rule of God. Once he does that, he dies. There is a real parallel in thinking between the book of Hebrews and the book of John. You just keep bouncing back and forth between them in thoughts. It's really interesting how the two thought. In the book of John, when Jesus, just before he speaks about the good shepherd, he's talking about the door of the sheep. He says, all that came before me, they were thieves and robbers, and the thief only comes to do, and he says three things. He comes to rob, he comes to kill, he comes to destroy. Now, the devil does not have the capacity to do that, but he does have the capacity to tempt. That is, tempt Adam, tempt Eve. And if they step across, he knows that this will come down. Not because it's his judgment, not because he controls this, but because he knows God is true. He knew that. He knew that God would fulfill his word. And he did, right? He did. And here came the penitent. In that sense, the devil had the power of death. Now, here's another principle in the Scripture. To whom you yield yourselves as slaves for obedience, you are the slaves of the one you obey. This, again, is a parallel you can pick up in the book of John, where he says that you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Set you free from what? A slavery to sin. Mankind came into slavery to sin. They didn't realize that when they submitted to the devil, they would never escape that situation unless God moves in on their behalf. They will be free to move in, but they will not be free to pull back out. They can't take back what they have done, and they suddenly realize that they are in this terrible experience of dying. Right? And in that sense, the devil has had the power of death over the human race since that day. That's why we came. That's why we have good news. That's why the gospel is such good news, because without any help, we all just go to death. Right? Now, the writer is concerned here that issue of the devil having control over death or having the capacity to bring about death is going to have another effect on us. And this is what I want to spend most of our time tonight thinking about. Because he goes on to say this, that after he renders powerless. Now, render powerless, let me back off on that, make sure I get that part. Render powerless just means to take away the power it has. Some translations, ESV says destroy. It's not a destruction which completely destroys. It's just pulling it out. It's just like my wife has a vacuum cleaner. You have to plug it in. Now, in one sense, you could say destroying is unplugging it, because once you unplug it, it doesn't have any power. But in another sense, it would be better to get the picture this way. It would be better to think about it sitting there and me going and taking the cord where it goes into the machine and ripping it out. Because if I pull it out, you could put it back in. But I hazard to guess that if I rip that thing clean out of the machine, nobody's going to be able to quickly fix it. It has been rendered inoperative. It still exists. It's still right there. All the pieces are there. But the power has been taken away from it because its possibility of connection is gone. And that's what he's going to say here, that the devil or God came in the Lord Jesus Christ and he rendered him inoperative. Why? Because the power the devil has over us is sin. We're going to see in just a little bit that when Jesus came, first thing he does is it puts it out here in the book of Hebrews, is he made propitiation for sin. Propitiation speaks. We'll jump out ahead here. It's a little bit ahead of our game, but it's important here. What's propitiation? I mean, there's another one of those words. What's that supposed to mean? Well, it simply means this. When a man sins, God opposes that sin. God hates sin. It is a continuous irritant to his being. All right? And although we have to think of the sovereignty of God and all the rest of it, but in a sense, the thought is not just that he has to think about it. It is a response which he, I won't say can't help. That would not be the proper way to put it, but it's always there. It's like an allergen. It's like something which he cannot have any other response. God, being holy, cannot respond to sin with anything other than anger. It has to anger him because it is so destructive to everything which is good. Now, if I'm in a place where I have sinned, I'm in trouble. I am in really, really big trouble. Because I have to give account to a God who is angry with me. Right? To make propitiation, Jesus Christ went to a cross, took the guilt of my sin away. When he takes the guilt of my sin away, so that there is no guilt there, the wrath disappears with it. There are various opinions to how he accomplished that. I really don't care how he accomplished it. It doesn't make a... I mean, being able to say this is the way it happened is not important. What's important is before that cross, before that the value of that cross touched my life, the anger of the eternal being, the anger of the one who owns everything was against me. When that sin was removed, I now have peace with God. Tremendous verse. Therefore, being justified by faith, the war is over with God. He came to make propitiation. When he made propitiation, he had destroyed the power. He had taken away the power the devil has, the potentially, for every human being. That's why we can preach good news, because That's where we're going. Now, I want to go on to the next step, and this is the part I want to spend the most time on, because it's an odd wording, thought, different than anywhere else. In verse 15, he says that he would render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those, release those, this release from bondage, those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all of their lives. I think this is interesting in the way he goes about it here. He says that the death is there, and it does lead to the devil being made powerless. But the very first thing that the writer of Hebrews says is that its accomplishment, its value on my behalf, is that I can be set free from the fear of death. The biggest problem human beings have is the guilt of sin. The biggest fear we have is death. It is the most powerful fear that touches our lives. And it touches every life. And as it touches those lives, it ruins our opportunity to really live. It destroys. Now, that's why I need to take some time on that, because it's easy to say that this destroys our capacity to live. In what sense does it destroy our capacity to live? And what is this fear of death? Well, let's go through it. It's on the list there, but I'm just trying to categorize it, because it's a bigger thing than just, I'm afraid I might die one day. Well, you know you're going to die, all right? And so the first aspect of that fear of death is the fear of the event itself. It's the fear of the event. Again, that's... there's probably nobody in this room that hasn't heard someone say, you know what, I just hope that it happens in the sleep. I just want it to happen while I'm asleep. And that is an expression of the fact that we're afraid of the event. We don't want to go there. We don't want this to happen with somebody putting a gun in our face. We don't want this to happen by our car going out of control and plunging into a tree. We don't want this to happen by we get very good imaginations, right? We don't want this to happen by some terrible disease eating me up or whatever it is. The beginning of the fear of death is just the fear of that particular event, but there's more to it than just that fear of the event. There are other aspects that lead up. There is the fear that we have as we are approaching that event. All right? I'll bet most of us can remember the first day. Oh, man, there's a gray hair there. What is that? There ain't any much gray hairs for me, but anyway, and there's at least some hairs to be, you know, gray. It's just, but the first time you see it, what happens? What happens as we begin to face the reality of aging? The fear of death gets on us. I'm talking about generically in the human race. There is a deep concern that comes. That's why we try so hard to hide it. Billions of dollars are spent in this nation to try to pull people different ways so that they don't look like they're as old as they are. Because they're afraid of it. They're afraid. With it goes other features. There are fears. I mean, a fear of death. That fear of aging also takes with it that fear that I'm not going to be as capable as I used to be. What will happen when I can't be all that I used to be? Those fears all have to do because death is hanging on you, right? And you can't get out of it, right? You can't get out. You can't escape. That's only the beginning of it. But all those have to be taken into consideration. What else is in the fear of death? Well, there's another dimension to it. From the time you were born and you began to think, something in you tells you you're eternal. That's what the Word of God says this. It says that God has put eternity in our hearts. There is something about being alive that tells you this can't come to an end, really. Why human beings have the capability they have, it's just people over here trying to explain it humanistically. But you know, nobody's buying that. We don't buy that. That's why, again, think about it. People spending millions of dollars trying to figure out what's on the other side, what's out there. Every culture has described what's out there because there has never been a culture that buys, that is a whole culture, that buys the idea that when a person sits back into that position, they become a dead person, that's it. Somehow it has to go on. Something in you tells that. Now, here's the other part that makes it tough on the human race. You also were equipped with a conscience. And your conscience tells you this. There's a number of things that it tells you, but it tells you this. I'm going to have to give account. It won't let you out of that one. It's all the time in your life telling you right, wrong, right, wrong, good, bad. And it has, in different cultures, they redefine how that will be. But there's something innate in the human heart that says that I'm either doing well or not doing well. You combine those two thoughts that I am going on forever and I might not be doing well and I don't know what's on the other side of that experience, and you can have some terrible moments. Sleepless nights. Now, I don't think I'm unique on this, and I don't think I was a particular scaredy cat on this stuff, but from the time I was little, I started thinking about that. What's out there? Am I going to be safe with God? When I see Him, will it be okay? Of course, again, I'd read enough Bible had enough Bible read to me that I had some idea of right and wrong, and I was kind of clear about this, that if every mistake was going to be recorded, then I was going to have to give account for a few things. And I was just a little kid. But see, that hangs over a soul. It hangs over the human race. This haunting question of what's out there. And that question is ruining our capacity to live. I'm talking about, again, we're not talking about individuals, and I'm not talking about people who have gone, because He came for a reason. And I hope that you have been delivered from all this. But there is a fear out there, and it's genuine, and it eats at people's souls. And the Lord knows that. And again, I want you to see the compassion of God here. He not only came to deliver us from sin, but He knows that when you are afraid, He knew when I, as a little boy, was afraid of that matter of death, that this is not what He made me for, and He felt compassion. Now that's a hard one for me to grasp, that on the one side He was angry about my sin, on the other hand, He is a God of compassion. That is totally difficult for me to put into one moment, but it's there. That the God of glory was living, I lived and moved and had my being in Him. And He was brokenhearted every time those thoughts came into my mind, because He made me for life. He made you for life. All right? We go on. The fear of death. What is another dimension of that fear of death? Well, next dimension we should note of that fear of death is this. You don't know when it's going to happen. How about that? You don't know when it's going to happen. If we just knew that on such and such a day it was going to end, I could kind of work around this. But we don't know, and we never know. And I was 21 when I was converted. I don't think I had a bad time in high school. I didn't sit around morbid, I'll tell you that. I was having a good time in one sense, but there were a lot of morbid moments. When you think, what would happen if I was in that accident and got killed? I have all this hope of out here, of what life could be, and what happens if I get that disease? What happens if I end up in Vietnam? That was one of the questions I had. I'm going like, boy, maybe I can hang out. Maybe they'll finish before I get finished with college, but I don't know. See, I don't know. I don't know. I still don't know, right? I still do not know. That I could finish, this could be the last time I ever get a chance to address people about the gospel of Jesus Christ. It could be. And then, on the other hand, I could be at 100 and still be on this planet. I don't know. And the book of Ecclesiastes is strong in the fact that that makes life impossible to work out. There is no philosophy that works because I never know when that death is going to take place. And because I don't know that, I don't know what to do today. And that eats at the soul of human beings. And God knows it. Now, there is another dimension I want to put in here, because I think that in order to fully grasp it, if we stopped right there, the whole thing remains very selfish, then I'm afraid to die. But there is another dimension of the fear of death, which I think might be just as powerful, but that we overlook. And that's the fear that the people around me will die. The terrible realization that I can't guarantee anybody's existence around me. Now, in a real sense, I have not faced a lot of experiences in my life where tragic death touched me directly, all right? Where something happened which, anyway, was close to me. I have talked to enough people. Wonder how many people there are in the face of the earth who have lost someone very close to them and never recover, are never able to embrace relationship again for the deep fear that they will once again be hurt by this terrible thing of death, because I can't protect that which is around me. Again, I am a man, and I believe God's put it into us to want to take care of our own, to make sure that my wife is safe, that my children are safe, that my grandchildren are safe, that they are happy, that things go well for them. But I can't do that. I can try, I can take steps, and we do. We buy insurance policies, and we get alarm systems, and we do all kinds of things to try to make life as safe as possible. But we know we can't plug the gaps, and we know that any day, important relationships could be ripped from us. It's just one of those realities. And for people who don't know the Lord, who haven't been brought into salvation, that's part of the fear of death. It's not just their own death. It is the fear that individuals around them might die. I think one of the beautiful scenes in the Gospels is Jesus coming up. He's going through a town, and there is a funeral procession. And I don't know if he knew the people or how he found this out, but there is a widow. It says it's a widow there. And she just lost her only son. It's a situation that doesn't hit us because we live in a different world. But that woman is desolate. She is hopeless. She has had everything taken from her. Her chance, her future is really, really bleak. And Jesus comes out there. He's got complete compassion. And he raised her son back up, gave him back to her. Why? She needed him, and he's touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He's a man of sorrows because men are in sorrow because of this. Right? This is where the writer of Hebrews starts. He says that he came to die in order to deliver those who through fear of death never could enter into the experience of life. Because it looms over us, and we have to wait, we have to think about it. I remember my grandmother, we were getting together one time, and she was getting older. And here it was, everybody's together, having a good time. And she said, I wonder if this will be the last time. See, it's still haunting her. Even though everybody was okay that day, all right? And I don't think she's different than a whole lot of other people. This is all great, I wonder how long it'll last. Because death has come, it's coming up behind. Now, here's what I want you to note. The writer says this, that Jesus came to set us free from the fear of death. It is the purpose of God that you and I in Christ should be completely freed from that fear. I want to say that. I'll say that again. It is the purpose of God. It's the first thing He comes to in this book. These are people that are facing persecution and they could lose everything, but He wants them to know that, hey, Jesus Christ wants to set you free from the fear of death. It is not part of your life in Christ. It is in His intention to set you free because you cannot live life until you have settled the issue of death. Until that fear is removed from your being, you will not be free to be the person God wants you to be on that earth. That's what He said. He came to do this, that He might deliver them. How far does He want to deliver? Again, this is jumping ahead in the book. That He might save to the last degree those that come to God by Him, seeing He ever lives to make intercession for them. It is the desire of God to completely free us. And now we're going to concentrate on that one thing, free us from the fear of death. It is His purpose for you. If you are not in that place tonight, ask Him to bring you there, because that is the purpose of God, that you should be freed. All right? Now, how does He do that? Well, that's the rest of the book. All right? But let's look at a couple. Let's look at a couple things that He says here. First thing I want you to note is that He's already told you a little bit about what delivers us. These are points of doctrine that we put faith in. All right? A man of faith is one who hears what God has to say and builds his life around it. All right? What has He already said? Well, it's an interesting way the book works. The first thing we could say that He goes to, has gone to here, is the resurrection, right? He died, but He rose again. But the book of Hebrews never mentions the resurrection directly. It's an interesting quirk of the book. It's never mentioned directly. It is referred to indirectly, but it's never put out in so many words. I don't know why, all right? Because when I try to put thoughts into the minds that this is why the writer did that, I don't know, because he did it, I didn't do it. But the way the book builds, it seems to have a lot to do with the fact that these people were in danger of losing everything. And they needed to see something more than just He was raised from the dead. So this is the way the writer of Hebrews puts it. He died and He was exalted. He just skips that resurrection part. Now, it's obvious that if He was exalted, He's raised from the dead, right? But that's the way He goes, and He goes there consistently. He goes from the point who, again, when He had made propitiation for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He speaks in chapter, end of chapter 1, about being seated there at the right hand. That who was crowned with glory and honor. All right, suffering death and crowned with glory and honor. He doesn't go through the resurrection. It goes all the way to the end of the book, because in chapter 12, when He gets to the call to faith, He says this, that we are to run with endurance, keep on running, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy, that's the joy of having us, that's what He's heading to, the joy set before Him, endured the cross, despised the humiliation, the shame of all that, and what? And sat down. He sat down. He skips right past that. But you see, the very fact that that person, a human being, this is a real person, a person that could be seen just like you and I are. You're looking at me and I'm looking at you, and I can see you. He was a person who you could see. There were men who saw Him on that cross, saw Him die. There were women who saw Him buried. They followed. A group of women followed and watched Joseph of Arimathea put that man, that body, into a grave. The same people who saw Him alive and saw Him dead saw Him resurrected. They saw Him. Just like we're looking at each other, they looked at Him. They touched Him. He ate in front of them. They felt Him. They knew that He had been raised from the dead. They also watched Him be taken up into heaven. They report that to us. Because the beginning of our deliverance from the fear of death is the realization it is not the end. It can be beaten. It was beaten in a person. We get used to talking about this, and I'm trying to hammer that. We get used to talking about the resurrection as if it happened, and it was sort of it's a doctrine that happened. A doctrine didn't happen. A person who was dead rose, and people touched him. And he ate. Again, different things to demonstrate. I'm not a ghost. I am not a ghost. I am a real raised being. That's the first one. And that's a very important start. The second thing that writer tells us, and that we've already touched on it tonight, is he made propitiation. Jesus Christ has paid the price for sin. The whole price. Talking about this morning in class, but I think it's one of the favorite lines of hymns. My sin. Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not part, but the whole, was nailed to the cross. I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. Right? That's the second thing. The fear of death, that part that has to do with what's going to happen out here, it ends if I know that the only thing that God hates is sin, and sin has been taken away. It has been taken out of the picture. If I know that, death loses its sting. Now, I kind of got out of order here, and I missed one point that I should have made. The Bible never guarantees us, or never even tells us, never even hints, that when you come to Him, you don't experience death. That part will happen. That part will happen. It is no, again, we won't go into the theological reason we believe that God did not. If He does this, I think a whole lot of people would come to Him superficially, because who doesn't want to not die? And so he allows this to, this is going to take place, right? But He assures us on the other side, it's okay, it's safe. Now, I'm going to get way ahead in the book of Hebrews. Here's another one. He assures me that no matter what route I take out of this place, He's going to take it with me. I will never, ever be alone. He will never leave you. He will never let you down. Now, see, those things are, again, we could go through a lot of different things. That's the relationship. At the bottom of your page, it says that He brings us into a relationship. Well, that's the whole rest of the book. Because He is one that's going to be, He's going to feel with my temptations, and He's going to strengthen me to stand against those temptations. He is going to feel with the pain of living on this earth, and He will be right there beside me, always coming alongside when I need help in those things. He is the one who right now, this is chapter 7, who right now in heaven, priest that was introduced here, is alive. And again, it's different opinions about what it means exactly, but his thoughts now are towards us in prayer individually. That's the thought there, that He is praying for me. He is praying for you. He's praying for every member of His church. He's holding that position. You see, if I know that, and I know that He's made propitiation, if I know that there's a covenant established which says to me that the work He began, He's going to finish. He's going to write His law into my heart. He is going to bring me to a knowledge of God. And the sin which my wicked deeds, they will be remembered no more. If I know that there is a priest who has gone into the holy place with His own blood as a sacrifice, I can then approach God. Now, in all those things, one of the great features of what's happening is God is taking away all of the pieces that caused the fear in my heart concerning death. It doesn't change the reality of death, but it takes the sting out of it. and it sets me free to live on this earth. I won't have to do what the rest of the world is frantically trying to do. Get some pleasure out of this life while I have a few minutes on this earth. I can forget all about that. And I can spend my life actually living with God and meeting the needs of people, which is what I was created to do. It's a tremendous passage. But this very first thing, right? The very first thing he did was destroy the power of the devil so that he could set you and set me free from the fear of death. I wonder if you're free tonight. This is really important to go over because I'm afraid too often Christians put up with a fear. They still are sitting under the same lingering problem that the rest of the world lives under. They've tried to modify it with the truths, and they try to put a verse up on the wall that will help encourage them, but they have never laid hold of the whole of the salvation that Jesus Christ provides, and they are not free to live today. And where they sit, this is the purpose of God. Have you been set free on this? It's an important question to ask, because that was the purpose of God. The very first thing he says here when it comes to how what he wants to do in saving us is what? He wants to save us from the fear of death, to set you free, to open the prison and let you out. Let you out because it was his purpose that he came that you might have what? Life. And have that in the richest possible way. Are you free from that fear tonight? If not, ask him. Ask him what needs to be done. What do you have to see? Because it is his purpose to set you free so you can really live. Let's pray. Father, we come and give you thanks for a perfect sacrifice. Once for all, satisfying the penalty for the guilt of our sin. We thank you that you have taken sin away. And we're coming and asking that every person in this room who has never come to the Lord, has never come to Jesus for salvation, come to him and entrusted their life to him, entrusted him to deliver them, will do so. Father, we are praying for your work in us to release us from every vestige of the fear of death. So that as those alive in Christ, we might walk with you, fulfill your purpose, glorify your name on this earth. So Lord, we look to you for great things, and we're trusting you in Jesus' name. Amen.